Musician music, that was spectacular. I'm not used to having music cover me while I'm walking. That felt special. I do appreciate you folks a lot. You know, you lay people, I mean, doing all this without your pastor here, that's impressive. So keep up the good work. And I know you're looking forward to having Dan and Juanita back next week. Well, as you know, last week we started in 1 Timothy, and I really thought a week ago that I would preach another message out of 1 Timothy in my sermon and then do a lesson, but I just didn't get real freedom to do that. And so, but in this segment, I want to keep my goal of letting you folk have a real good handle on 1 Timothy chapter 1. So we're back there for this segment today, and this is the area where I'm teaching my adult Bible class at our church. So I'm kind of into this section right here. And so I want to come back and help us understand what an important letter this is to Timothy. This was not just a personal letter from an old pastor to a young pastor. This is a document for the local church. And you know, qualifications for deacons, qualifications for pastors, how to conduct oneself in the house of the Lord. In other words, how to lead. People need to be led. Lead them. A lot of it is right here in these pastoral epistles are called 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And so it's a real treasure trove of administrative and spiritual organizational help for the church. And so it's super important. You may have noticed in that message, I know my wife did, I guess I got to get bigger print on my notes. I got lost several times in my notes, and I want to try to stay in the basic area where I was. So here, we'll do it again, but I think I'll be better this time. For some reason, I like being close to you folk. I like this. I mean, it's okay to stand behind the sacred desk, but getting down here is really good. So let's have a good learning session here now. And it's 11 o'clock. Is that clock accurate? Okay. I can bank on it. I can count on it.
It's an atomic clock.
It's an atomic clock, so it's connected to Boulder. Okay. So I'm supposed to be done by 1 or 1:30. I'm not in quite the rush I was last week. Yes, we had a wonderful fellowship afternoon last Sunday. Pastor Unruh, I almost called him Unruh. Pastor Unruh, he asked me a long time ago. He knows it's easy to get a yes if you ask someone 2 years in advance. You know, it wasn't 2 years, but it was like 4 months. And, you know, your calendar fills in around it. And so, I said yes, I'll come 2 weeks in a row. And I'm glad I did, but not bemoaning that. But, you know, things come around it, you know, like our class said, well, when are we going to have a fellowship? Well, we can have the same fellowship, but you're not going to be here. That's okay. You know, we'll get there. So it worked out. But let's ask the Lord to help us in this segment here. Lord, thank you for the instruction that is contained here, the practical, useful, usable things. May it minister to us. May it help us to see our local church in a proper light and to give the local church the prominence and the due that it deserves. So bless our time together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try to go till about 11:40. Is that okay? Is 40 minutes fair? Okay, that's my goal. All right, here we go. By this first letter that Paul writes to Timothy, who is his apprentice in the ministry, he's instructing the church how they ought to do things. We call it protocol. Protocol is a real thing. If you decide to move into a certain segment of life and living, then you are expected to know the rules of that. I think of royalty. You know, if someone marries into royalty, then there's certain things that attach themselves to that, right? You don't say, well, I want to be in royalty, but I want to live my own life the way I want to. I don't want to go stand on the balcony and wave at people. You know? Or I don't want to be pulled around in a carriage. No, if you sign up, if you marry royalty, then be royal. Amen? Okay. Protocol. Well, there's protocol for the local church, too. We don't get to make up what church is. Now, it seems like that's being done in this day and age. There's a lot of people, you know, self-styling church. Let's make church what we want it to be. But actually, there's a pattern. There is the regulatory and the normative methods. And of course, in seminaries, they like to argue about this stuff. Is it okay to do anything in a church service that we don't see in the Bible? You know, singing, preaching, praying, fellowshipping. Can we go beyond that? And there are some who say, that's it. And then there are others who say, no, we can do other things as long as it's not unbiblical. You know, like potluck dinners. Okay, I'm done with that. I'm not going to say anything more about the potluck dinner. But the point is, there's a certain expectation, and it's different in every church, right? You go to a different church, and they go, oh, they do things differently here. They're a little more relaxed maybe on what people wear, as an example, you know. So, protocol. Even the nuances and the niceties matter. There are certain rules that are, some are spoken and some are unspoken, but they are all understood. So, in Paul's day, there were people who were ignorant and unlearned. Okay. People were not as educated as they are today. This is a very educated group of people. I can tell just by looking at you. Okay, you're educated. But a person who was not educated was sometimes referred to, they didn't self-identify as a barbarian, but others would call them, you're a barbarian. A barbarian is a person who didn't understand protocols. You know. And just everything was awkward. And, in seminary, I know that your pastor masters the Greek. I don't master the Greek. Greek mastered me. So I'm not as much into the languages as a preacher should be. But the point is I had a teacher, and he said, you know, you guys that are struggling with the Greek, you're barbarians, because a barbarian could only speak one language and didn't speak that language very well. So the point that I'm driving at is this. I haven't gotten to it yet, so you haven't missed anything. I learned some tennis protocol this past week. I've been playing tennis since I was a kid. I've never had a lesson. I'm self-taught. That's why I'm not at the U.S. Open this week. Okay, I'm here with you guys. But I've been playing tennis since, and I've taken it somewhat seriously, in and out. But I have a friend who I had the joy of leading to the Lord. He's a retired doctor from up in Conifer, and he was one of my clients. And we got into a conversation one day that led to a friendship and his salvation. He comes to church. He said, one day I was talking to him, he said, well, I'd like to hear you teach sometime. Could I come to your class? I said, sure. He came that next Sunday, and he hasn't missed since. That's been about 6 or 7 years ago. Well, he's a great tennis player. So every Saturday we play tennis, every Saturday, weather permitting. And I've seen something that I didn't fully understand, and that is, and if you guys, how many of you like tennis? Nobody. Okay. Well, when you hit a ball and it just grazes the top of the net and falls down and the opposing player is back there, that's called a net or let point. Net and let mean the same thing in tennis, all right? You got to know the lingo. You know, like I told you guys, don't ever let your kids fall in love with a tennis player, right? Did I tell you people that? Yeah, because love means nothing to them. So you gotta know the language. But so if I hit a ball and you're always trying to, you know, pretty much just go over, but if it happens to graze the top of the net and fall down, you're supposed to apologize to your opponent. And you either, you know, tip your cap or say, sorry. If you watch any of the U.S. Open today or tomorrow, I hope to catch some. And if they hit a shot like that, you'll see them wave or tip their cap. And it's like, I didn't mean to do that. That's not what I was trying to do. But I'm sure glad I did because I got the point. You know? And somebody was playing Rafa Nadal a few years ago, and he hit one. And Rafa Nadal got mad because the guy didn't really apologize. He didn't tip his ball cap, or he didn't say sorry. He didn't say anything. And Rafa said something about it. And the guy said, why should I apologize for the most exciting moment of my life? But it's protocol. So I've been playing tennis with my friend, and every time I hit one of those shots, instead of apologizing, I have been, you know, celebrating. And I go, yeah! And so I was out of, you know, protocol. All right, that was I've spent too much time on that point, but we're learning about protocol in the church. And really the key verse in this whole book, and don't look unless you like flipping your pages, but in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes Timothy, he says, look, I'm planning to come back, but if I don't get there in a timely manner, I want you just to take care of things. Don't just store up a bunch of stuff. You know, it's like the wife who says, you wait till your dad comes home. And, you know, the first thing he's supposed to do when he comes home is start whipping kids, all right, administering discipline. Just take care of it as it happens. Take care of it along the way. Don't leave a mess for me, is what Paul was telling Timothy. So here's what you need to do. Go ahead and do it. You have the authority to do it. You've been ordained. You're in that position. Go ahead and get it done. Lead in the manner that the church should be led. So there's a lot of housekeeping that has to be done in the house of God. And that's what a lot of this book is about. And the first matter demanding immediate attention was this matter of these false teachers. And we touched on this last time, but I got to say it again just so that you understand that this is really what drove this letter. This was why Paul wrote, was because of the false teaching that needed to be confronted head on at Ephesus. And so Timothy was informed, was informing them that these false teachers were to stop, cease and desist. This is revisionist teaching. You're not teaching it the way that Paul taught it to us. Remember, they didn't have New Testaments. All they had was a portion of the Old Testament, probably, if they had that. And that's not personal copies. We're so spoiled. We've got internet. We've got, you know, I'm ashamed to tell you how many Bibles I've got at home. I counted them a few years ago. I think there were like 20 or 25 Bibles. That's crazy. I've been trying to give them away just so that, you know, tried to give them away to a prison, and they said, they were all my hardbacks. And they said, we can't take hardbacks. They have to be soft. So if you guys know of a way to get Bibles into hands of people, I've got some I'd like to give away. But they didn't have the Bible, but he said, stop your version of what Paul said. It's wrong. Stop it and don't start up again. That was his assignment. And you can't go rogue. You have to teach it the way that Paul taught us to teach it. So, as you remember here in these opening verses, after the opening greeting and salutation, beginning there in verse 3, he says, "Look, you're teaching the doctrine, you're teaching wrong doctrine, or you're teaching it in the wrong way, and people are confused, and you know, you're giving heed to fables and endless genealogies." They were taking Old Testament passages and making them more fanciful and turning them into myths and bald speculations. And you don't change the Word of God. You let the Word of God change you. You're very careful with the word. You don't take liberty with the word. And these people were doing that. And some of them were doing it intentionally and some were not, I'm sure. But what was missing is that there was not godly edifying. It was not faith unfeigned. They did not have a clear conscience. The corpus of truth was being replaced by vain jangling, it tells us in verse 6. And the people were unhinged. They didn't know what to believe. They didn't know whether, now they weren't sure if what they were saying made any sense and what was Paul really meaning. And they were just really causing doctrinal chaos. And so Timothy did what had to be done. He confronted these unnamed culprits. It says, charge some in verse 3. Charge some. And, you know, how many is some? Well, it wasn't just one, and it wasn't just a couple of them. Three would be a few. To me, some starts at four. Now, that's speculation, okay? So I'm doing what I just preached against, okay? But I think in this congregation, which wasn't meeting in one place, remember, they're meeting in houses all over Jerusalem. To me, at least, there were at least a handful of them that were the culprits. And so some of these, more than a few, but probably one couple of the some are the two that are mentioned here at the end of this first chapter. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus? Let's start in verse 19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Notice it wasn't just their faith, it was concerning faith. They were messing with other people's faith. You know, who are the people in the church who have the power? It's the teachers and the preachers. And you have to be very careful, and you have to be cautious, and you have to listen carefully. But of whom, verse 20, is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so these two are referenced not only here, but they are referenced again in Paul's second letter, which came a year or two later. They were still a problem. They had not corrected. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 17, it says, verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. So now the problem had moved from confusion to ungodliness. You see, these things don't stand still. This teaching was having a damning effect upon its hearers, and their lives were unraveling. So shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus. And now we get a new guy, Philetus. You know, what these false teachers do is they not only are playing loose with the scripture, but they're always trying to make friends. They're always trying to recruit. They're always trying to get people to their side. This is one of the devil's old tricks. It becomes a personality. Well, I think Joe must be right, so I'm gonna side with Joe. I hope nobody here is named Joe. Okay. So Hymenaeus here has Philetus now, and it's not nice. They're messing with people's lives. Their false teaching leads to some false living, a false outlook. It's very serious. Their teaching before was fantasy. It was a myth. It was speculative stuff. And now it has progressed by the time, a year or two later, when the second letter comes, it's profane and vain babblings. So it's gone from vain janglings to vain babblings. Their teaching has gone from bad teaching to indiscernible. babblings. I don't know, were they speaking in tongues? I don't know. But it's interesting that there's a progression that we see going on here that we need to be alert to it. They've gone from using words to just using sounds. I believe that's what that means. And it says it's having the effect of a canker. Now, I looked up canker, and that's a disease or an illness that spreads. I think canker is probably connected to the word cancer that we use today. I don't know that for sure, but I think there might be a correlation. Something that happens at the cellular level that spreads. And so this was still a canker that was spreading in the congregation, the false teaching. And as for Alexander, so that's Hymenaeus. And if we turn over in 2 Timothy to chapter 4, we get down toward the end when he's naming some personal people. And listen to what Paul says. He says, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith. Now, do we know for sure that this is the same Alexander as in verse 20 of chapter 1? We don't know for sure. But it could be. And I'm not going to necessarily assume that it is, but it might be the same Alexander. And notice what he says about him here in verse 14. He did me much evil. I mean, he hurt me. It's almost like he did something that was really a personal affront to Paul. And so Paul was washing his hands of him and saying, the Lord reward him according to his works. I'm leaving him in the Lord's hands. So these are two who maybe did not respond to the rebuke from Timothy, and they were continuing on. So we notice in the last verse of 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the efforts to quell their false teaching had failed. And so we see in verse 20 that they had been put out of the church to protect the congregation and to protect the faith. Two very important things. They were put out, and they were put out into the realm of Satan, out from underneath the protection of the church, to see if they would come to their senses and come back to the church and be repenting and say, we were wrong. We won't do it anymore. We overstepped. We went beyond the Word of God. We didn't go as far as the Word of God. The goal is always to land right where the Word of God is. Now, that may have eventually happened in the case of Hymenaeus, but for Alexander the coppersmith, it seems like he had a worse case of it. So the charge that was given to 1 Peter 1:3 to stop the false teaching is enlarged upon in verse chapter 1 and verse 18. What are we to learn from this setting for this letter? Well, it's this. We're in a war. Notice what it says here in verse 18, right after Paul finishes giving his personal testimony in verse 17 with that wonderful benediction. He says, this charge that he referenced back in verse 3 of this chapter, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, here it is, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. It's war. Paul was taking Timothy and saying, I'm putting you on the front line. It's war. War, a good warfare. There's a chorus that says, it's a battlefield, brother, not a recreation room. It's a fight and not a game. The war has not been won. The war is not over. People have more access today to false teaching than they've ever had before. You got to be careful out there. You got to pray for discernment. Somebody might sound really good, but it's really poisonous. It's a cancer. It can spread in ways that you might not be able to imagine. And so Paul is reminding Timothy, look, this is serious. This seems like maybe just an isolated thing in our church. It'll blow over. Let's not make a big deal about it. Let's not address this. No, you have to. It's serious. We don't like to think about militancy in this day and age. You know, it's not comfortable. I mean, this is a go along to get along type of culture we're in here. Just accept everybody and who they are and what their identity is and who cares. And if it's against the Bible, well, that's their choice. No, look, we're in a war. We're in a culture war. We're in a war for ideas. We're in a war for worldview. I thank the Lord for our president that even though I'm convinced he is not a believer, he is bringing around some convictions again that this country needs. I'm thankful that the Lord is using him in that way. I marvel at it. I mean, I heard the president say, and maybe you did too, a couple of weeks ago, he said, well, I hope if I can bring peace to this part of the world and save 7,000 lives a day, that maybe that'll help get me into heaven. Okay, well, if that's his testimony, he's not born again. We need to pray for him, not just his safety, but for his salvation. But I'm thankful that he seems to have, you know, as profligate a life as he has led at some points in his life, he is actually bringing some principled things right to the forefront and making America face it, and I thank God for it. But we have to be diligent in all of our lives and in our circle of influence. You all have a circle of influence. You people have a circle of influence that I don't have and vice versa. We got to be powerful in our circle of influence, but we also have to be willing to step outside of our comfort zone and take on the forces outside of people we know. I believe that we can take a passage like this and that it's a very fair application for us to say, look, we're in a warfare too. The stakes are high. They've never been higher. The cause is crucial. The conflict is not past. Our faith is under attack. When we have one of these horrific events that happens occasionally, this week it was a school shooting, and there's always certain people in the media and in high places who will say, save your prayers. We don't want your prayers. We want action. Well, what these people don't know is more is accomplished by prayer than anything else. You know, as they're parading their ignorance. But our faith is under attack on a daily basis. This is the grandmother of my grandchildren right here. And Priscilla and I, she is my life partner. And you know what we do? Even when we're not together, when I travel, we still do this. We listen to a podcast that helps center us 5 days a week so that we're thinking biblically about stuff. It's worldview stuff. It's super helpful. It's helpful to me. And I have more background and education in biblical things than the average person, but it still is very helpful to me. It could be helpful to you too, to arm yourself every day for the battle. Paul wrote a letter to the people at Ephesus in chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, and he said, look, put on the whole armor of God because we're in a battle against principalities and powers. Against wickedness in high places. If that isn't a description of the day we're in, then you're not going to find one in the Bible. That's there. It's war. And so these skirmishes are important. These confrontations in the church are important, and they need to spill out into other places. The hymn writer got it right. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and they sailed on bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? For three stanzas, I've only done two, all the hymn writer doing is asking questions. So here's some more questions. Let's see, where is it? I guess I only did two stanzas. Maybe not. Here I am struggling with my notes again. Sorry about that. But the name of this hymn is, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? A Follower of the Lamb. Well, look, it's one thing to be a follower of the Lamb. It's another thing to be a soldier of the cross. And we're supposed to put on our armor. And do you know how Paul ended when he gave that great section, verses 10 to 20 of Ephesians chapter 6? When he got there to the end, he said, on top of it all, pray. Praying all about all of this. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Saturating it in prayer. And you know what his main prayer request was? That he said that I might have utterance, that I might open my mouth, he literally used that word, and speak boldly. Look, it's not enough to have biblical convictions. We got to fight for biblical convictions in love. Remember what Paul said to Timothy? He says, now, the main thing is you make these confrontations, you got to make sure you love these people. If you don't love somebody before you go to confront them, then get your heart right, pray for them, get your heart settled before you do the confrontation. But you got to make the confrontation, and you got to do it in the right spirit. Don't you get tired of people who say, well, I agree with what you did, but I don't like how you did it. Well, in some ways, that's often probably deserved because people have not gotten their spirit right first before making the issue, making the case. You see, the Christian life is not an easy thing. It takes a lot of skill. It takes a lot of study. It takes a lot of praying. It takes a lot of heart searching to do what we have to do. But I really believe that it is important for us to do this right. Now, on the last stanza of this song, after asking all these questions, are there no foes for me to fight? Is this vile world a friend of grace and all that? Here come the answers in the final stanza. Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil. I'll endure the pain, supported by thy word. Timothy, you may not feel supported as you do this. You might feel like you're out there all by yourself, but you're never by yourself if you're obeying the word of God. Supported by thy word. And so, Paul here is fortifying the soul of Timothy. And Lord is with you, Timothy. Remember that the battle is the Lord's. That comes out of the Old Testament. That comes out of David. You know, the courage he showed to take on the giant. Yeah, the battle is the Lord's. Well, the battle in David's day was to defeat the Philistines, but the battle in Paul's day was to defeat the false teachers and paganism. And the battle in our day is to open our mouths when we don't want to and tell people the truth, to take courage and talk. It's hard to do. It's hard to do with your loved ones. It's hard to do in your family. It's hard to do outside of your family. It's hard to do with a neighbor. It's hard to do with a stranger. But this is what we are called to do. It's a tall task. We armor up every day. We have to take it personally. Lord, help me to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. That's what Paul told Timothy. So literally, what we're up against today, We don't carry around swords. Are any of you sword-carrying Christians here today? You know, we don't. We're not collecting heads. You know, it's a war of words. And God help us all to open our mouths as we ought, and to speak boldly, and to pray for courage. And the Lord will help you, because the battle is the Lord's. I encourage you with that. You say, oh, this is too much for me. You don't understand. I'm an introvert. I don't like to talk. Well, I'm an introvert too. I really am. By nature, I'm an introvert. I have to push myself to do a lot of what I do. It's not my nature. I just soon walk into a room and go sit in the corner and watch other people talk than get up and talk myself. But if we're going to serve the Lord, we got to talk. Whether you have a platform and a podium, or whether it's just you and your neighbor, talk. You say, well, what would I say? Well, that's why we need to be in the Word every day, and that's why we need to be boning up all the time and knowing what we're doing. Well, this is what Timothy was up against here. And so we need to do the right thing, but we need to do it in the right way. Again, I point you to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. As you make these confrontations, do it with a pure heart, a good conscience, and with faith unfeigned. Okay, so we've covered all of chapter 1 except for the last section, which I think is actually the most important section of this chapter, and it's verses 8 through 11. Let me read it to you. But we know that the law is good if the man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. How to interpret the law. Is this not the main issue that pervades the whole New Testament? It is. As these Jewish people, confronted now with the message of grace, they didn't know what to do with this. They wanted to retain the law. They wanted to incorporate grace, and they tried to blend these things. And this was the Jerusalem Council. Most of the letters that Paul wrote to various churches, whether it was an individual church or a group of churches like Galatia, it was almost always on some part of this subject. How do you do this? Law and grace. This is it. And so Paul is telling Timothy, now these people, look at them. They're, verse 7, their desire is wholesome. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're not, they don't know enough. They don't understand what they're saying. And so, you know, they speak a little louder when they're not sure. But he says, look, we need to get a proper understanding of the law. This was the issue from Acts. In the book of Acts, you guys have been in Acts with your pastor. And from Romans to Revelation, where this is the current church, it swirls around this very issue. The law is good, verse 8 tells us, if it is used lawfully, properly. Three things. It instructs the conscience. We're talking here about the moral law. Did you see in verses 9 and 10 how basically the Apostle Paul is just peeling forth the Ten Commandments? That whole list right there is right straight out of the Ten Commandments. The ceremonial law, the ritual laws, those we don't practice anymore, but the moral law carries forward. The moral law is the fiber of this of our legal system in our country. We've seen over the last few years what happens when people get lax with the law. The law is a good thing if it's used lawfully. And so it instructs the conscience. It tells us what the difference between right and wrong. It spells it out for everyone, people who are saved and people who are not. It restrains evil. It encourages good in society. But what else does the law do besides that? It's a pillar of our society, but it also instructs sinners of their need for a Savior, because it defines sin for them, and they begin to realize that the Bible is talking about them and their sins. So the law is very important for the good of mankind, but then for the good of the sinner as he realizes his need, and it points him, it pushes him, it is a schoolmaster to bring him to Christ. And so we use the law when we're witnessing to establish conviction so that a person understands that they're lost. And it's the law that points us to Jesus. So here in verses 9 and 10, Paul goes through these, and he gets, I think, 8 of the 10 commandments here. He's on a roll. And then he segues into from the law into the gospel. Did you see how he did that? He comes right out of these specific commands, and then he says if there's anything else that is contrary to sound doctrine. And all of this is to be viewed in harmony with, in juxtaposition to the glorious gospel, the message of grace. And so does it all end there with just us receiving the glorious gospel? No. We don't just receive the gospel as believers. We then are incumbent to have to share the gospel. We're not just a reservoir. We're not just here to collect as many blessings as we can. We receive a blessing so that we are equipped to be able to give a blessing. God gives us things so that we can share them. God gives us His Word so that we'll share it. God gives us the gospel so that we will share it. This is the biblical pattern. We don't just bring it in. We take it out to others all around the community. We fight for the faith once delivered to the saints. We don't let it get diluted right in front of us. The gospel is not just for us four and no more. It's for us four and many more. And so the church needs to return to a militancy, to an aggressive agenda of reaching out to people, confronting error kindly but firmly. The gospel wasn't given to the church so that it could sit on it. The gospel was given to the church so it could carry it out. And notice what Paul says here in verse 11, which I think just really captures the essence of this chapter. He says, "This is what was committed to my trust." The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, this is where it's at. This is what it's all about. God told me to do this, and now I'm telling you to do this, and you need to go out and get others to do this. That's how we do this. That's the church. And the church will only be successful in the next generation if we've got our kids ready to participate and lead in it. There's a lot riding on the line. This is what has been committed to our trust. This is what I'm committing to you, Timothy. And Timothy, you're to commit this to the believers who are at Ephesus. And they're to commit it to their circle of influence. The trust that has been entrusted to us is this gospel. Let's rededicate ourselves to this mission. Well, this is a great first chapter. I love it. I hope you at least like it. I hope I did a good enough job for you to like it and want to study it some more. 1 Timothy chapter 1. It reminds me of that little chorus that the short people sing. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. How come the little kids get this and we don't? Go out this week and look for opportunities to let your light shine. If somebody says something that is totally off the wall and you say, ask the Lord to help you to open your mouth and courageously but kindly confront that. If you don't, who will? If you don't, what will happen? See what I'm saying? Let it shine. Let it shine. Let it shine. And I'll say it one more time, and you can say it with me. Let it shine. All right. We're done. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Timothy, that he was willing to take the mantle from the Apostle Paul. He took that trust that was entrusted to him. And we read over in Revelation chapter 2 that they would not put up with the false teacher. So we know that Timothy had a measure of success, but nobody in the ministry has a total success. It just doesn't work that way. But the Lord enables us to have enough success to let us take on another day and take on another challenge. And I pray that, Lord, we would make our light so shine that the Father would be glorified. And maybe we can be a good influence in this world. Bless these truths to our heart. Make these truths make a difference in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.